Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 to 21. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them, they sank like lead into the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in power, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them. In your holy dwelling, the nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The peoples of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be still as stone until your people pass by, O Lord. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign for ever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea.
We're continuing our series, working through this book of Exodus, and we saw last week, we got up to the bit where the Lord has just set the Israelites free from Egypt, and he leads them out across the desert. And we read back in chapter 13, verse 21, By day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire. So the Lord is leading them out across the desert. But Pharaoh and his army come charging after them. And the Israelites might have thought, well, it's going to be okay, the Lord's leading us, it's going to be fine. But the Lord leads them to something of a dead end. The sea is in front of them, and Pharaoh's army is behind them, and they are trapped, and there is nothing they can do. And we read back in chapter 14, verse 11, this is their response. They said to Moses, Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out to Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in this desert. And friends, don't you have days when you know a little bit of what they mean? And you say, Lord, why have you led me to this? Some kind of obstacle looms large in front of you. Don't know what it is. Perhaps it's a tribunal at work where they're accusing you of imposing your religion on your colleagues, and you just said you'd pray for them. Or maybe it's an illness that you face that's going to change everything. Or maybe your marriage is hard work, and you just can't see the way ahead. Or there's a recurring temptation. You're fighting and you're losing. Whatever it is, it feels like this is the end of the road. And you say, Lord, if you're leading me, why have you led me here? Well, the Lord turns to his people, and through Moses, he says, chapter 14, verse 13, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring to you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. And what happens, as you probably know, the Lord drove back the sea, and the waves parted, and the Israelites walked through the waters on dry ground, and then the Egyptians came charging after them, and the waters covered them, and the Egyptians drowned. And we read in verse 29 of chapter 14, "But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. And that day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses his servant." It's an episode that raises all kinds of questions, doesn't it? I mean, first of all, are we really expected to believe this, that the sea parted? Well, whether you believe that the sea parted or not will all depend on your starting point. If there's no God, of course you can't believe that the sea parted. If there's no God, then miracles make absolutely no sense. But then if there's no God, neither does love, or freedom, or rationality, or justice, or human rights. You see, a world in which miracles make no sense is actually a world in which nothing makes any sense. So just before you write this off as just some kind of myth, you just might want to pause to think about your view of the world. But if there is the sort of God the Bible talks about, the God who created the world, the God who sustains the world, the God who, we read in Genesis, in the beginning separated the waters, well, we saw last week that this is a new beginning. No reason why the God who in the beginning separated waters can't separate waters again. That's one question that might be sort of batting around. There's a more troubling question, though, isn't there? If the God of the Israelites did this, if the God of the Israelites destroyed the Egyptian army like this, what kind of a God is he? In chapter 15, the Israelites are on the beach, and they're looking at the dead bodies of the Egyptians. And what do? Do they say, well, this is very difficult. Morally, this is very hard. They celebrate. Do you see? Verse 1, they sing. Verse 20, they dance. And we're thinking, how could they do that? How could they sing? How could they dance? And we roll our eyes and we go, these primitive people. That's why they sung. That's why they danced. Primitive. Well, let's just be careful we don't indulge in what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery, the kind of thing that means we think our culture is more sophisticated than any ancient culture. Let's not just write them off as primitive people. Let's spend a little bit of time looking at why they sing, why they dance. And we're going to look at the song that they sing in two halves. And the first half looks back to chapter 14. The second half looks forward. And the first half, verses 1 to 12, we're going to call, "The Lord is the God whose power is unbeatable." The Lord is the God whose power is unbeatable. Since Exodus chapter 3, the question has been, who is this God of Israel? Who is he? And you remember in chapter 3, the answer the Lord gives is, his name is the Lord, which meant, do you remember, I am with you. And so the question is, who is the God of Israel? Well, he's the God who is with his people. Well, okay, but this God who is with his people, is he up to much? Because it doesn't look like it, because we're slaves in Egypt. What's he going to do about it? And the Lord says over and over and over, watch me. Watch what I do, and then you will know who I am. Watch me. It's really important we get this, because we say things like, well, of course, I like to think of God as, and that's what we think religion is. It's your idea about God and my idea about God. And so we think when religious people sing, it's just a way of kind of expressing what they feel. It's just a way of reinforcing their particular feelings about their particular view of God. No, the Israelites sing about who he is because God has shown them who he is. He's acted in history, on the world stage. And it's a principle that follows through all the way to Christ. We sing about who God is, not because this is how we like to think of him, but because he's shown us who he is. He's acted in history. He's appeared in history, on the world stage, in Jesus Christ. Somebody once said that Christianity is the singiest religion of them all. And that's true. Why? Why do we sing so much? Because our God has shown us who he is. And singing is a response to what we see of who he is. And when you see who he is, you see, it makes you want to sing. So what do they sing? Well, in response to what they see of the Lord, they sing verse 1, he is highly exalted. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. See, they thought he was perhaps some kind of low-ranking God. Must have been. I mean, nothing like the gods of Egypt. Now they see he is highly exalted. He's the highest of the high. And they sing, the Lord is my strength. They thought perhaps he was weak. He must have been weak. They were slaves. But they see he is strong. And in verse 3, they sing, the Lord is a, do you see, warrior. And we think, what? The God of the Bible is a warrior? I mean, the God of the Bible is a father or a shepherd or a king, but a warrior? I'm not going to sing about God being a warrior. It's just not how I like to think of God, a warrior. Well, it may not be how any of us like to think of him, but it is what he's shown himself to be. Look at verse 4. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he's hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. The most powerful army in the world, and he beats them. They sink like a stone. They're gone. And when we kind of squirm and we kind of want to find a way of distancing the Lord from this, and you say, well, things like, well, it's true they drown, but it was more to do with their own recklessness than, yeah, but the text won't let us, the song won't let us. Do you see verse 6? Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. This is something the Lord has done. Well, verse 7, in the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who oppressed you. You threw down, literally, those risers up against you. You did it. Verse 8, by the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. He's not saying the Lord has nostrils. He's just conveying that this is his doing. It's his doing that the surging waters stood firm like a wall. See, the Israelites are not singing this because this is how they, these primitive people, like to think of God. They're singing this because he's shown them that this is what he's like. He is a warrior. And you say, well, I'm still not sure about this. I'm not sure I want to sing about a God who goes to war. But I think the question to ask is, but why did he go to war? And the answer is, to save his people. He went to war to save his people. Now, we've got to be careful here because the Egyptian army are not the kind of equivalents of someone in the office, you know, whom we don't get along terribly well with, you know, my enemy. But there's not a connection we're permitted to make, yes? Pharaoh and the Egyptians are held up in the Bible as the epitome of a world that has set itself against God. They had hardened their hearts. They refused to acknowledge him. The Passover, do you remember, the way to be free was offered to all. And some Egyptians came with the Israelites. They took God at his word, but Pharaoh and his army didn't listen. And so they let the Israelites go, and they have a change of heart, and they come pursue them. And you get these short, sharp sentences in verse 9. They're running at full tilt after the Israelites. And in between breaths, they're saying, I will pursue. I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword. My hand will destroy them. The Egyptians are coming to kill the Israelites. And so the Lord kills them. We struggle with this, don't we? Because we think God conquering Pharaoh shows he's bad. And the Bible says no, it shows he's good. It shows he's good because Pharaoh and his army are the embodiment of a world that's set against God. And a world that's set against God is a world like Egypt, a world that's where there is slavery and there is brutality and there is oppression. And our God hates that. He hates what it does to his people who are precious to him. And actually, the truth is, don't we hate that too? I mean, don't we? We switch on the news and we see what's going on. And don't we long for this world to be free of all the evil that hurts us? Don't we long for someone to get rid of it all? Well, that's why he kills the Egyptians, to show them he is the God who hates evil. And he is the God who acts to set his people free from the way evil hurts us. And so verse 10, but you blew with your breath and the sea covered them and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. But it's hard, this, isn't it? And there's a bit of us that's still going, oh, I'm not really sure about this. I don't want to sing this. I mean, great that the Lord saves his people. I'll sing about that he saves his people. But killing his enemies? Not so sure. But what we've seen over the last few weeks is Exodus keeps showing us the shape of salvation. And one of the things we see is you can't have one without the other. You can't have God saving his people without God killing his enemies. Do you remember the film Captain Phillips? It was based on a true story about this kind of huge container ship that was taken over by modern-day pirates, I suppose. And Captain Phillips gets taken hostage, and I think the U.S. Navy or people get involved, and they start to negotiate with the hostage takers, and the captors refuse to back down. And all these kind of negotiations, they refuse to listen. They take Captain Phillips off in a boat. And U.S. Navy SEALs then get sort of involved to mount a rescue operation. And they convey to Captain Phillips, he has to sit totally still in this boat. He mustn't move. And that's because they have got their sights trained on the four or five captors in the boat. And at the signal, they shoot. And the captors are all taken out in an instant. It's a really shocking scene. But to set him free, they needed to destroy his captors who refused to listen, who refused to negotiate, who were determined to do away with him. Exodus gives us the shape of salvation. To set us free from the ravages of evil means, in the end, the Lord must destroy the evil that ravages us. So do you see, God is a warrior. He goes to war for his people, to fight for them, to destroy their enemies, to set them free. And that's why they sing verse 11, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. It kind of sums up what they've seen about him. The Egyptians and their gods were reckoned to be the most powerful force in the ancient world. And they're thinking, if our God can destroy them, then there is no God more powerful than our God. And we might be thinking, yeah, but this is so kind of Old Testament, isn't it? Well, remember, Exodus gives us the shape of salvation. gives us the shape. The God of the Bible shows himself to be a God who goes to war against evil. And when we think of Jesus, we think, well, how does that fit? Because when we think of Jesus, we think of little baby Jesus, meek and mild, the pale Galilean. And it seems to me there's a whole dimension to Jesus that we tend to just miss. When he comes as a warrior. He does. Think of, don't turn to all these references, but just think of Luke chapter 1. There is Mary bearing the baby Jesus, singing about what the Lord is going to do through this baby. And what is he going to do? Chapter 1, verse 51 of Luke. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones. Do you see? Those who set themselves up against God, he is going to bring down. He's going to conquer. Like he conquered the Egyptians who set themselves against God. And in his ministry, we see him with power over things like sickness and storms and sin and death and demons. And we say, well, that's lovely. What's it all about? So, well, it's power over all the evil that hurts us. The sickness, the storms, the sin, the death, the demons, they're all the wretched fruit of a world that has turned against God. And he's come with power like no one else to conquer all that's evil. Or think of the language of Colossians 2, verse 15, where we read, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." See the military language there? He disarmed the powers and authorities. He triumphed over them. He's come to conquer the forces of evil that set themselves against God. Think of the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, death, the wretched fruit of a world set against God, the great enemy, and the Lord Jesus has conquered it. Or think of the book of Revelation. We know the end of it. We know how it ends. That beautiful vision of a world without pain, without sadness, where every tear is wiped dry. Why? Because all the enemies of God have been conquered. By whom? By the Son of God, who in the book of Revelation is described as a warrior on a war horse, who's described as a lion who has triumphed over all his enemies. You see, we long to be free from all the evil in this world that hurts us. And friends, if that's going to happen, you need a God who is bigger than all the evil in this world, and you need a God who has power to conquer it. And that is what our God has shown us. That is who he is. But there's a twist. The Old Testament hints that the victory over Pharaoh to set his people free was costly in some way. We read again and again of how his people were bought at a price. And in the New Testament, we see in all its fullness the way in which that victory cost him. So in Revelation 5, John hears news of the conquering lion who's triumphed. And he looks around. He says, where is this conquering lion? And do you remember who he sees? A lamb who was slain. You see? He conquers. He is victorious. He is a warrior. But do you see what it cost him to win? It meant being the lamb who was slain. In Colossians 2, how did he disarm the rulers and authorities? Their weapons against us were the weapons that said, ha, for your sin you must pay. Yeah? How does he disarm them? How does it result in that they're having no weapons to use against us? How did he do it? By his death on the cross. You see? They're saying, for your sin, you must pay. And we can say, for our sin, no, there is nothing to pay. Because he has paid. He has paid. Do you see how he's triumphed? Look at the enemies that loom large for you. The things that mean the next few days, the next few weeks, the next few months just seem, oh, too hard. And you think, Lord, why have you led me to this dead end? Perhaps they frighten you. Perhaps they hurt you. Perhaps they mean you don't feel much like singing. Not today. Do you see who our God is? He is the God who has gone to war for us. He's come to conquer the enemies that wound us. And that meant he was prepared to be wounded for us. But that's what he does. That's what he does to win. That's what he does to set us free. This is our God. Do you see why they sing? 1 to 12 is the Lord is the God whose power is unbeatable. 13 to 18 is the Lord is the God whose promises are unbreakable. You say, well, hold on. Before we get any further, have you not looked at the news recently? I mean, have you not looked around? Have you not looked at your own life? I mean, the enemies have not all been conquered. Well, the Israelites, even after the Egyptians were destroyed, their enemies had not all been conquered. The Amalekites come and attack them in chapter 17. There's no food, there's no water, there is a long way to go. The victory the Lord wins here has often been likened to kind of the D-Day landings in World War II. Lots of battles yet to fight, but as a result of those landings, the war was won. There's only one direction it could go. And as they stood on the beach, the Israelites see that there are lots of battles still to come, but there's only one direction it could all go. It's heading to victory. And you see what the victory, how it's described. You see where it's all heading? Do you see verse 13? In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them. Do you see where? To your holy dwelling. Where's it all heading? It's heading to dwelling with the Lord. Or verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling. The mountain is the place of the Lord's dwelling. And there's a lovely picture there. Do you see that in verse 17? It's kind of break from all the war language, and there's kind of horticultural language. It says he will bring them in and plant them. It's like the Israelites are little plants, and he's carrying them in a box through the desert to his allotment, where he is going to plant them, and they will take root, and they will flourish. And it's gardening imagery, and it's meant to be gardening imagery because it's meant to ring bells with the Garden of Eden, the place of his presence. The song here actually looks beyond the land of Canaan. It looks towards, you see, verse 18, a kingdom where the Lord will reign forever and ever. So do you get the picture? Because of the victory God has won, the Israelites sing. Because we're heading home. Paradise has been lost, but the promise is paradise will be restored. Do you see how Exodus helps us to see the shape of salvation? See, the rescue from Egypt is kind of done by about chapter 15. We've still got over 20 more chapters to go, and those chapters are mostly about the tabernacle, the tent that represented God's presence with his people, and that is the point. We're saved from slavery, yeah. But we're saved for relationship with the Lord forever. That's where it's all heading. So if you're an Israelite, you'd be thinking, yeah, but it's still a long way to go. I mean, across the desert, and we've got no food, and we've got no water, and we're vulnerable to attacks. How are we going to make it? Well, did you pick it up as Aidan read it through earlier? Verse 13, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your unfailing love, in the love that means you will never let your people go, you will lead them. You say, but I just don't feel very, I feel quite small, quite weak. Do you see, in your strength you will guide them. We're not strong, but he is, and he will guide us. Or verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them. You see, he will bring us in. It's a long way to go, and the journey looks hard, and the enemies are real, and there's battles to fight. But Exodus helps us to see the shape of salvation. This whole thing is about what he is doing. Do you remember? He told his people to be still. He would fight for them. And that's what he's doing. It's all about what he is doing. And what he has started, he will finish. He will get them home. But is he up to it? Will he really get us home? Well, remember verse 11. Remember who he is. Who among the gods is like you? He's the one whose power is unbeatable. And it seems as though the nations have heard of what he's done. And so in 14, we read, the nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be still as a stone until your people pass by. Do you see? See the picture? Because you are with us, we know that the enemies will be afraid. They'll be still as a stone. Because he is with us. The one whose power is unbeatable, we will be safe. No one will be able to snatch us out of his hands. Now, I must say, I'm not particularly at home with military language. I was talking about this with someone at a wedding yesterday, someone who happens to be here this afternoon, and I was trying to explain this, and this guy is a military man, and I said, I was sort of explaining what this was all about, and he said, oh yeah, it's like Apaches in Overwatch. And I said, what? It turns out an Apache is a helicopter. And it's one of those helicopters that's kind of armed to the teeth. And if you're troops on the ground on patrol in Afghanistan, you're on the move, and you're kind of aware that the Taliban are watching you from the hills, for as long as the Apache is flying above you as you march along, the Taliban, they see the Apaches and they won't mess with you. And the picture here is the Lord is in overwatch. See, he promises to get his people to his holy mountain, to dwell with him forever. And the promise is unbreakable because his power is unbeatable. Nothing will stand in his way. And you say, hold on. But the enemies do attack, yeah? The Israelites do die. They get ill. They fall into sin. The journey's a really bumpy ride. Yeah, but do you remember what the goal of the journey was? The goal was not an easy life. What did he save his people for? To dwell with him, saved for relationship with him forever. And you see, sometimes we get ill and we get hurt and we get fired and we fall into sin and we say, the Lord's not in overwatch. You have to remember the goal of the journey. He didn't save us for an easy life. He saved us for relationship with him forever. That's the promise that's unbreakable. We will dwell with him in the place of his presence, paradise restored forever. That's the promise that's unbreakable. And along the way, enemies will frighten us and hurt us and try and stop us from carrying on, but the Lord is in overwatch. Nothing will stop him from getting us home. Think of Romans 8. Where Paul writes, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not that there won't be hardship or persecution or famine or sword, it's that they won't win. They won't be able to separate us from his love in Christ. And maybe you look at what lies ahead for you and you, It looms very large. And the Lord says, yes, remember, you are quite small. And yes, the enemies are very large. So don't look at yourself and don't look at the enemies. Look at him. Look at who he's shown us to be, that he's shown us to be bigger than any enemy. See, what gives the Israelites confidence that he will get them home eventually is they've seen his unbeatable power. They've seen him triumph over the Egyptians. If he can beat the Egyptians, he can beat anyone. He can get them home. And we see more than victory over Egypt. We see victory over death itself. We look at the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And the days when we think, is this all just wishful thinking, this sort of lovely idea that he's going to see us home? No, if he can beat death, he can beat anything else this world can throw at us. He can get us home. His power is unbeatable. And that is what gives us confidence that his promises are unbreakable. Jesus says, I will lose none of all that the Father has given me, but will raise them up on the last day. It's not a promise that life will be smooth. The enemies are big, they do hurt, but it's a reminder that the Lord is bigger. He is our overwatch, and under his protection, he won't lose us. He'll get us home, and he'll raise us up into a world where all evil is banished, and there are no more tears, and we dwell with him forever. Do you see why this is a song? It's actually the second song in the Bible. The first song is when Adam sees Eve, and the wonder of her just fills his heart, and it just kind of overflows into a song. Second song, the Israelites see the Lord, and the wonder of who he is floods into their hearts and just overflows in song. You see who the Lord is? The God who goes to war for us because he wants to get us safely home. His power is unbeatable, which means nothing can get in the way of what he's doing, which means his promises are unbreakable. And you see in verse 2, the personal pronouns. The Lord is my strength, my song. He's become my salvation. He is my God. He's not just, oh, there is this God who goes to war for his people because he wants to get them safely home. This God is my God. Do you know this God? It might be you've never really thought of him as a warrior. Can you see why? This is something to sing about. There is a God who goes to war for you because he wants to get you safely home. And when that floods into your heart, it gives you something to sing about.
So, Mike, just a couple of questions here. What we've seen very clearly in this passage is that the enemies of the children of Israel are the people of Egypt or Pharaoh's men. But who are our enemies today? And is it just anything that is hard or bad in our life?
Yeah, good question. Thank you. I should have been clearer on that. Our enemies are everything, all things that flow from the fall, all things that flow from the fact that humankind has rebelled against God. Down the years, theologians have talked about a little kind of triumvirate of enemies, talking about the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is the way in which society, culture, organizations set themselves up against God. So the way in which authorities might conduct persecution or make it hard to be a Christian or just not want to include God in the way they organize themselves. The flesh is a way of talking about our kind of our broken nature, the way it's such that I'm bent on sin and I'm going to die. There's something wrong with my humanity. And the devil is just an acknowledgement of the reality of the spiritual realm and the battle that rages and the reality of a spiritual dimension. There is one who prowls and wants to trip God's people up.
Okay, thank you for that. And actually, you've led very nicely into the next question, which says, my problem is, and probably lots of us would agree with this, my problem is I'm my own worst enemy. I think I can do it all on my own, and I forget about God. I believe the lies of the world. What advice or suggestions do you have for me?
First of all, whoever wrote that, I think a lot of us will be kind of nodding, saying that's what we think. And one of the... what's really struck me about this whole business of... I don't think I've thought, before I was working through the book of Exodus, to think of God as a warrior much. Hasn't really featured in my kind of devotional life. But once you start thinking, why is he called a warrior, and you start realizing that we're in a battle, then that sense we have of everything's just fine. You know, I don't really need God that much. I'll just go bumbling through my life and I'll be... You get woken up to the fact that actually, and there's this question here put, I believe the lies of the world. Well, that's one of the ways in which the war is raging, and Jesus talks about the devil as fighting with lies. He's the father of lies. He'll tell me things that aren't true. And some of the things he'll tell me are things like... life would be a lot better if you walked away from God. God is just a spoil sport. Other things he tells me are, when I sin, he says, well, of course, you know, God can never forgive you for that. Yeah, so he's constantly twisting the truth. So I don't know, I haven't got the one line answer, but at very least, I think one of the ways in which we are vulnerable is because we think there isn't a war going on. There isn't a battle. It's going to be fine. And then we're totally shocked when it is a battle. And life hurts, or we fail, or we struggle. Because we're what's going on? Has the Lord abandoned me? Is the Lord left? No, he's saying, I will get you home. I'll get you home. But along the way, it's hard.
Hard.
Yeah. But he's with us.
Okay.